What is success? If you were to define it this morning, how would you define success? Webster's defines it as the favorable outcome or result of something. Might be in the area of finances. I don't know how many of you saw that if you would have invested $10,000 10 years ago in Microsoft, do you know how much money you'd have today? Did you figure that out? Can anybody tell me? $6.5 million. Exactly. That's what you'd be worth today. Just 10,000 10 years ago. Connie and I were on a up in Colorado skiing last winter, and we were riding the gondola up, and you have some brief conversations. So always look for opportunities to try to witness to people. And there was a fellow from Germany who had been here in the States for some time, married an American wife, and had three sons, still spoke somewhat broken English, but he was telling us about his three sons and how proud he was of his three sons, and especially one. Because this one, while living in California, while he was in his last year of university, went to work for Microsoft, which would have been in 1987, and they sold him shares in the company, and today at the age of 32, he's retired with millions of dollars. But he was also concerned about his son, what he would do with his life now that he no longer had to work. He was wise enough to understand that money is not the ultimate answer to all of our problems. And money is not God's measurement or yardstick for measuring success. In fact, when the Bible talks about success or blessedness here in this context, verse 1, it is referring to the totality of the outcome of a man's life. You can be successful in one area of your life. You can be successful in the area of finances, or you might be successful when it comes to raising a family. You might be successful in sports. You might be successful in academics, and all of those things are wonderful. But when the Bible speaks of success, it's speaking of success in the area of the totality of your life from God's eternal perspective. And therefore, we never really know whether or not a life has been successful until it's over. We often speak of life as sort of being a game. We talk about the game of life. And by that, we are inferring that there's coming a time when the game is going to be over. The final buzzer is going to sound. And you never really know who wins the game until the final buzzer sounds. I mean, sometimes it's determined in the last several minutes. Yes, I understand that. If it's a blowout. But how many of you watched the Dallas Cowboys-Minnesota Vikings football game last Monday night and turned it off at halftime and decided that the Cowboys had won the game? Any of you do that? Probably some of you did. Yeah, a few of you. I did. But as you know, the final outcome was not determined till the second half was completed. And that's the way it is in life. You can look at someone today and say, he or she is successful, but you never really know until you come to the end of life. Now, the book of Psalms is a book that's categorized amongst the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And Psalm 1 has a great parallel to many of the Proverbs. In fact, I would challenge you, if you haven't already started doing this, that you make it a commitment in your life from here on out to read the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs regularly. I would say probably 35 years ago, I was thinking about it this morning trying to decide when I started this, but I heard Billy Graham make a comment. He said, I have immersed myself in the Psalms and the Proverbs over the years. He has, ever since he was a young man, read 5 Psalms and 1 Proverb every day. And I thought, well, at that point in my life, I really wanted to be another Billy Graham. If I'm going to be another Billy Graham, I better do that. But I can tell you that it's had a marked impact on my life to be able to read 5 Psalms a day for 1 month, and you go all the way through the Psalms in 30 days, 150 Psalms, and on the alternate months, read the book of Proverbs, 1 proverb a day. In doing so, you will go through Psalms and Proverbs 6 times a year. And you will become extremely familiar with the wisdom that is here in these Psalms. And the Psalms and the Proverbs frequently speak of life as being lived in two areas, either amongst the godly or the ungodly. From God's perspective, He sees us either as righteous or as unrighteous. He sees us as either successful or unsuccessful. He sees us as either being wicked or being among those who are called the righteous. And the righteous are those who live their lives centered in God. In other words, God is in all of their thoughts. Whatever you do in the course of your life, daily living, whether you're at school or at work or wherever you are, God is there in your thoughts, very present in your thoughts. In fact, Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4 reads this way. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Or as some of you found in your NIV translation, it reads, "In all of his thoughts, there's no room for God." How about you as you go about your normal life? Is God in the midst of your thoughts? Let's look at the godly man for a few moments. The godly man, he is called one thing. He is called blessed. Blessed. Verse 1. Now, what does he mean by this word blessed? We use this word so freely today. When someone does something good for us, we respond by saying, "Bless you." When someone sneezes, we say, "Bless you." Someone coughs, we say, "Bless you." We use the word freely. I frequently, when I really want to compliment my wife, will say, "Dear, I am so blessed to be your husband." It's a great line, guys, to use for your wife if you haven't done it. And every now and then, when I want to toy with her a bit, I'll say, "You know, dear, you are so blessed to be married to me." But the word blessed here is a wonderful, wonderful word. And in the Hebrew, it means how very happy or how enviable is this person that he's about to describe. Now, it doesn't always mean that you're going to feel happy or feel blessed. I understand. We all go through periods of our life that are extremely difficult, and sometimes we even wonder, has God abandoned us? Is he there? Does he really care about what I'm going through right now in my life, in my marriage, in my family, in the midst of my physical problems, my aging? Does he really care about me? And we say that I'm really not all that happy. Well, from man's perspective, you may not always be happy and you may not always feel blessed, but we must not see life from our perspective. We've got to see it from God's perspective. And from God's eternal perspective, he says, the man who does not do these things and the man who does do these things in verse 2 is the man who is ultimately blessed and to be envied. So let's look at what this means. I like the Amplified Bible has, as you know, become famous on this verse. If you're going to memorize Psalm 1, don't do it out of the Amplified Bible because you'll spend the rest of your life trying to memorize it. It's that long. Verse 1, for example, in the Amplified Bible reads, "Blessed, happy, fortunate, prosperous, and enviable is the man who walks and lives not in the counsel of the ungodly, following their advice, their plans, their purposes, nor stands submissive and inactive in the path where sinners walk, nor sits down to relax and rest where the scornful, the mockers gather." That's verse 1. Only verse 1. It's the negative side. Now, you will notice a regression here. Some Bible commentators do not see it this way. I think there is a regression, or we may call it a progression into a settled state of sinning. For example, look at the first comment. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There is a progression of thought here into sin, how sin gets a stranglehold in our lives. Let me illustrate it by this. And ladies, I don't mean to say that by doing this, it's sin to buy a new dress. But you are walking through the mall, and as you're walking through the mall, your eyes sort of catch something here to your right in a window, and you say, "Ooh, that's pretty," and you're just walking. So you're just walking at that moment. And then all at once, you stop, and you stand there, and you look at it. And the more you look at it, the more you think, you know, this would look good on me. And so the next thing you do is you enter the store and you find yourself then sitting in the dress. You're there. And that's the way that when we identify with the ungodly, one of the problems in our society today, according to all of the statistics from George Barna, who's involved in research and polling, is that there's really not a marked contrast between the lives of believers today and unbelievers. That's one of the problems in our society. You really cannot tell people apart and who they are any longer by what they do. Because we're living just like the ungodly. We're watching what the ungodly watches. We're feeding upon the very things that the ungodly are feeding upon. We have sort of become one with them, and we even find ourselves becoming cynical and scornful at times. That's the way it always impacts us. The threefold idea here. The belief, you'll notice in your notes, will ultimately affect our behavior, and that's why we question, does someone really know the Lord if they're not really behaving as though they know the Lord? And there are times we're not going to behave as though we know the Lord, even though we do. That's just a part of living in a sinful, broken world. We get caught up and tripped up in it at times. But then ultimately that behavior puts us in a position where we are belonging. The mind, you see, is the first bastion to defend. We've got to defend the mind, what we think about. Paul mentioned that in Philippians chapter 4. Here he is in prison. In prison because of his faith in Christ. Imprisoned and in the process of being persecuted, and yet he writes this epistle of great joy, and it's always been an enigma to us. How could Paul do it? And he writes, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your sweet gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is nearby. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Fortunately, Paul doesn't end there. He goes on in the next verse and says, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true and honest and just and virtuous and lovely and the things that are of good report, if you really want the victory, then think on these things. Not on your circumstances, but the ultimate outcome of life. Norman Vincent Peale was one day in the city of Hong Kong years ago. And he was walking down the street, and he noticed a fella. He couldn't help but notice this fella come out of this tattoo shop. And he had this tattoo on his arm when tattoos weren't all that popular here in our country. And I wish tattoos weren't popular here in our country today. But anyway, this man had a tattoo on the side of his arm here, and it said, born to lose. And Norman Vincent Peale looked at that, and he thought, why in the world would a man have a tattoo that's so destructive and so cynical, put on his arm? And he went into the tattoo shop and went up to the proprietor, and he said, I saw a tattoo on a man coming out of your shop, born to lose. He said, why in the world would a man have a tattoo like that put on his arm? And the Chinaman said, first, tattoo in mind, and then tattoo on body. And that's true, isn't it? Sin always begins in the mind. That's why the mind has to be controlled. When we're living in defeat today, it is a choice that we make. When we allow ourselves to be entangled in sin, it is a choice that we make. The kids so beautifully sang choices. And that really is what life is about. There are choices that we make in the mind. That's where the battle is. And that's why the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 19 says, keep your heart, verse 23 rather, keep your heart with all diligence. There's always be guarding your heart. And in the Hebrew word, the word there literally means the mind. The heart and the mind were often associated as one. Keep your heart or your mind with all diligence, for out of it spring all of the issues of life. Everything that you're going to do originates in the mind. And of course, the eye gate into the mind is the eye. Now, when we get tripped up in sin, this is how it happens. It kind of sneaks up on us. We don't deliberately choose to become a drug addict. We don't deliberately choose to become an alcoholic. We don't deliberately set out one day to say, I think I'll be a pornographer. We don't deliberately choose to become an adulterer. Those are not choices we make because we know there are consequences in all of these things. So what happens? It's just little compromises, by the way, not protecting the mind, and it gradually slips in to a set of circumstances, into a sin, until it has a stranglehold on our lives. That's what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and he is enticed. He's seduced. And then lust, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. And the ultimate outcome of all sin is death. Separation from God. A feeling that God is so far removed from me. An alienation from our Creator. Remember the old limerick years ago? There was a young lady from Niger who rode with a smile and a tiger. They came back from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. That's what happens with sin. Well, on the positive side, here's what the godly man does. He doesn't receive his counsel from the world. He doesn't receive it from television. He doesn't receive it from the sitcoms. Young people, he doesn't receive it from his peers. You know, one of the great things about getting older is you don't have the peer pressure. George Burns, when he was 95 years of age, was asked, what's the greatest thing about being 95 years of age? And he says, no peer pressure. Because you don't have any peers. But we're all caught up in peer pressure. You know, we've got it. You're young. You're in your 20s. You're in your 30s. You're building a family. You're building a house. You're building a business. And there's this incredible pressure to succeed. And people subconsciously are always putting us on that treadmill of competing. It's pressure from the outside world. It's not pressure from God. But what does he do? He delights in the law of the Lord. Look in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he is meditating day and night. Now let me ask you a question. Is your delight in the law of the Lord in this book? It's the only way you're going to succeed as a believer. It's the only way you're going to make it through this life and end up coming out at the other end at death where God says there was a successful life, a blessed life. When Joshua was commanded to take the people and lead them into the land of Canaan, where they would face all of these enemies who were so much more prepared militarily than the people of Israel, they had no weaponry. But they had God on their side. And God told Joshua, he said, Joshua, when you go into the land, Joshua 1:8, you are to meditate in this book day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. You want the key to success, you want the key to prosperity from God's perspective, it will come from two things. Number one, meditating in the Word of God, and number two, doing the Word of God. It's very simple, isn't it? You get instructions regarding something. I have a battery charger and I put a battery on it yesterday and I thought, I better read the instructions so I do this right and don't blow this battery up and burn the house down. Whenever we buy something, it always comes with instructions. When God created us, He gave us instructions, and it's called the book of the law. In the Hebrew here, it is Torah, but it meant all of the revealed will of God, all of the revealed law of God, all of the instruction that comes from God. That's what we're to be delighting ourselves in, meditating in it and doing it. A couple of months ago, we were with a couple. He was here last night at the service. And they live out in Inwood in a gated community, where, like many of you do, and they'd invited us out to their house, and they gave us very explicit instructions how we're to get to their house. And so we took those instructions, we made it to the guard house, and the guard says, by the way, do you know how to get to their home? And we said, yeah, we got the instructions here. And we gave him a little bit of instruction. He said, oh, I've got a better idea. He said, I've got a better way. It's a simpler way. And we found out he'd only been there a few weeks, but he supposedly knew the way. And so we decided to follow his way. It was a shortcut. I don't know how many cul-de-sacs, dead ends we ran into before finally we gave up. And we went back to the guardhouse, not to ask him for any more instructions, but to take the instructions that had been given to us and follow them. And it was just a short way over to their house. You know, isn't that what we do? And by the way, when we left that night, I had a notion to say to him, "Do you know your way back out to Bitters Road?" It was about 50 feet in front of him, but I thought, you know, I'd like to find out if he knows his way or not. Don't we do that in life? You know, we hit all these dead end streets. We try sex like Solomon did. We try women. We try wine. We try works. We try wealth. We try all of these things as King Solomon did in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet he says, it's all vanity of vanities. It's soap bubbles upon soap bubbles, as I once heard a preacher describe it. You think there's something there of substance, and you reach out and you try it, and you discover that it's nothing more than a soap bubble. There's nothing there of any value or that gives you any meaning or significance in your life. We do that when we try to find fulfillment or happiness or blessedness in being happy in relationships that really aren't of God. Some of you right now may be involved in a relationship and you know it's not of God. You're a believer and the person you're dating, you're seeing, is not a believer. And God really cannot bless that. There are times that He turns around. There are times that He will act. And He will bring that person to Christ. But you're violating the Word of God when you do that. If you're trying to find fulfillment, young people, and some of the things that young people today are trying to find their happiness and seeking pleasure in, it's a dead-end street. It's a cul-de-sac. And the sooner you go back to God's Word here and take God's Word at face value and begin to meditate in that Word and chew upon that Word and allow that Word of God to become part of your life. That's what meditation is. It is to the soul what digestion is to the body. It's taking the Word of God and just mulling it over and over in your mind day in and day out. Now, I think it's great to have a quiet time, and I've practiced that for years. Sometimes we can get very legalistic about it. But you know what's even better than having a quiet time is having the Word of God uppermost in your mind, moment by moment, day by day, wherever you are. That's what keeps you from sin. You cannot be full of the Word of God and have the Word of God and be delighting in the Word of God in your mind and at the same time be caught up in some sin, some sordid behavior, something that is ungodly, that is wicked. You simply cannot do that if your mind is on the Word of God. Your mind cannot be filled with two things at once. Now here's what this man will be like, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. He'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Plenty of water, channels of water. It compares with another passage in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. We'll not take the time to look at that, but we have almost an identical quote to what we have here. Back on one of my dad's farms, back up in Ohio, some of you know because I've mentioned it over the years that I was raised on a farm. My dad had several dairy farms, and one of these farms had this huge poplar tree. Probably stood 125, 100, maybe 150 feet high. It was just a big tree. And the trunk was so large on that tree that it literally took five of us, because we tried, five full-grown men, to reach around the trunk of that tree at shoulders height. And that tree was a beautiful tree that had this wonderful canopy, and it stood out there all by itself. And you think of all of the storms that had pounded against that tree, and yet that tree continued to stand. Now let's suppose, for example, you and I were to... By the way, that tree was measured by the Agricultural Extension Service of Ohio State University, and they concluded it was the largest poplar tree in the state of Ohio. It no longer stands. It rotted out from the inside. So my illustration kind of breaks down. But suppose I was standing under that giant tree back 30 years ago, and you came to me and you said something like this, "Pastor Steve, I seem to have no power in my life. I cannot see where I'm producing anything of value. I try, but for me, the Christian life doesn't work. What do I do?" And I say, "Well, take a good look at this tree. What do you see?" And I would probably ask you questions like, "Do you spend time in the Word of God and in prayer? And are you pursuing God, and are you thinking about God day by day, moment by moment, just sort of having your life revolve around Him rather than self? That's another distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And I would call your attention to this great tree that we're sitting under, and I would ask you, what are the most obvious qualities of this tree? And if you're really perceptive and observant like I would hope I would be, I would see this beautiful canopy and these wonderful limbs and these beautiful leaves, and even though a poplar tree produced no fruit, it's there, and it would be a wonderful shade tree in the midst of a heated summer. And I would ask you, how did it get this way? And I would say something to you like this. It's the roots. It's the roots. They are incredibly complex and deep. But they're hidden. That's the key. They're hidden. And you see, the man of God, the woman of God has a strength, has grace in time of need, and all of these things that come from God. Why? Because of the root system. And the fruit follows automatically. Because the Christian, you see, has learned in the hidden parts of his life or her life to draw upon the grace and the glory and the strength, all of the resources that come from God through His Word directed to us. The ungodly man, just very simply, not so, not so. I cannot think of a greater contrast between wheat and chaff. The godly man's like the wheat. Kernel of wheat or kernel of oats, kernel of corn. The ungodly are not so. They're like chaff. I remember well those summers operating my dad's self-propelled Oliver combine back in the late 50s and early 60s in the midst of the summer, from probably the end of July on through the first part of August. And it was one of the dirtiest jobs you could ever have. They weren't covered at that time. You were right out in the open, right there in front of the header, right behind the header. And all of that wheat and that chaff, it would come in. And the wheat, the kernels would fall into the bin, and all of the chaff would just be floating around. The wind would take it away, and you'd be hot and sweaty, and all of that chaff would stick on you, and it would begin to itch. It was a terrible job. There's no substance in chaff. You see, the substance is only in the kernel, the wheat. And God likens the life of a godly man to that of wheat. It is valuable. It has substance to it. It has an essence about it. It has a blessedness about it that can only come from God. But the ungodly are like chaff. It just simply floats away and is no more. From God's perspective, the ungodly man has no future. That's what he's saying in verse 4 and 5. There's no future for the ungodly. Paul and Nero are great illustrations of this in contrast. Paul stood before Nero, who was at that time the most ruthless of all of the Roman emperors. And Paul stood before him at trial. And Nero was a monster considered by many to be the worst in all of Roman history as far as the emperors were concerned. He had many of his own family members killed, including his own mother. And after his mother was killed, he had her ripped apart and opened up her womb because he wanted to look inside the womb that bore him. That's how evil this man was. And here was Paul standing before this mighty, mighty emperor. And yet look at how these men are now judged by history. The influence of Paul has lasted for the last 2,000 years, going into the next millennium. And countless millions of people are going to be in heaven because of the Apostle Paul. Nero, we never hear anything about anymore. In fact, when our sons are born, we name them Paul. And at best, we name our dogs, if we don't like them all that well, Nero. What a contrast. The way of the wicked is like entering a funnel. I thought about bringing a funnel to illustrate a funnel, you know. You can enter that funnel in two ends. You can either enter at the large end and it becomes narrower and narrower, or you can enter at the small end and it becomes wider and wider. Now for the ungodly, you see, they enter at the wide end. And life becomes more constrictive and more confining until finally many of them just simply can't handle it any longer, and they opt out. People like Marilyn Monroe and Elvis Presley and Chris Farley and numerous others, the list is being added to daily. But the Christian is the one who enters at the narrow end. He comes by faith to Christ, And he begins that glorious journey that just gets wider and wider and less confining and less restrictive. And he finally is ushered right into the presence of God. I love that Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19, which reads, "But the path of the just is like the shining light that shines brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day. But the ungodly are not so. The way of the wicked is like darkness." They don't even know what they're stumbling over. They're just fumbling their way through life with no guidance, no direction. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That word "knows" in verse 6 is a word of intimacy. It refers to God's love of us, God's love, His recognition of us. Just like as a father, you love your children, you love your wife, and you care for them, you provide for them, you protect them. In the same way, God loves and prepares and protects the believer, the righteous, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Which man represents your life this morning? Are you the one walking with God? God is in all of your thoughts. You're living your life around Him. Or the one who is living for self. Your life is centered around yourself. Let's bow together in prayer. Where are you drawing your wisdom from? Television, internet, magazines, friends? Or are you drawing it from God? By way of personal application this week, why not memorize the first Psalm? I didn't put a scripture memory verse in for this week, but I would suggest that you memorize Psalm 1. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. This is the moment that God has divinely appointed for you. And you're here, and in your heart, you would say, "You know, I've never trusted Christ, but this morning I sense my need. I've run into many dead-end streets, cul-de-sacs. But I want to begin today anew, afresh." That's the wonderful thing about our God. He's a God of grace and love. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what you're caught up in, what your circumstances are, He loves you. And He's a God of grace, God of compassion, always there to welcome us into His presence. And maybe right now, just a simple prayer of faith. "Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin, and I've gone my own way," as the prophet Isaiah says. We've all, like sheep, gone our own way. And yet the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity, the sin of every one of us, so that we could have restoration, reconciliation, divine acceptance by You. Father, may that be the story here of some this morning. And Lord, for those who are caught up, who know You as Savior, and who are caught up in ungodliness, in a behavior, in circumstances where they've compromised their convictions, I pray that You would give them the courage to make the right choices. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together. I don't even have anything for closing this morning. I guess that's okay. Let me remind you of a wonderful verse. And by the way, if you're visiting this morning, we'd like to have you go through these doors, and we have an information area in there in one of the offices where we'd like to give you a loaf of bread and let you know that we care about you coming and answer any questions you may have. And if you have never trusted Christ and you'd like to talk to someone, or you'd just like for someone to pray with you this morning, we've prayed for persecuted people around the world, and you want somebody to pray for you this morning, we would encourage you to come down. Some of the pastors and elders will be here to pray with you. Now may the God of all peace, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ our Lord, may His grace and mercy be extended upon His people in this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.